Good evening. Brother Paul has asked that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. It says 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. That song we just sang when I walked the last mile of the way. Very shortly, a couple hours from now, most of us will have one less day to go. We're all of us will have one less day to go. And it's coming. Just visited my Aunt Shirley Wilderson today. Cancer on hospice. And her time is near. And it's for each one of us. It's good we have our Lord going alongside of us to encourage us, help us to hold fast and stay true. So we're going to read here from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. With these words, will we please kneel for prayer?
Well, we also want to greet you in our Lord's name. We want to look at the topic tonight, all of Christ. Taking that from verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ, God has made Jesus Christ all of that to us. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so thinking sort of that as a key verse, we want to go through some of these other verses, understanding that we're going to get to that thought because that's, I believe, is sort of the climax of Paul's thoughts here in these few verses, or we could say the Holy Spirit's thoughts in these few verses. So we need to remember that our audience is Corinth, and Corinth is in Greece, and at that time of, or should say in that time era, the Greeks were known as some of the most educated people, and prized academic credentials. They prized wisdom. They loved to have open debates on philosophy. In fact, that's actually spoken of, one of the places where they would go is spoken of in Acts chapter 17, the Areopagus, where they would go to hold philosophical debates. And so they put a lot of emphasis on how well something could be presented or how convincing something would sound. And so what happens with that approach to truth is whoever can make their case sound better, typically that in the Greek mind, that's probably going to carry the most weight. But sometimes, let me say it another way. Truth is never impressed with oratory. Facts are never changed by great presentations. Facts remain facts. Truth remains truth. And in fact, facts and truth are not even impressed with people's credentials because facts and truth just remain the same. And so this desire for wisdom, on the one hand, it seems like it would be a noble thing to pursue wisdom, to understand the right, to have a right perspective of life. But it was self-deceptive because it was all bound up in the ability to how you could showcase it. And so here comes the gospel to this culture, and the gospel is making claims that are hard to duplicate because some aspects of it are miraculous. There's aspects of it that simply do not, the whole aspect of self-denial, the aspect of taking up your cross, the aspect of living for the betterment of someone else, some of those things were just running countercultural to the Greeks. And so, as the gospel is being presented here to Corinth, you can see that in the letters that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, you can see the desire of these Greeks as they come to Christ. They want to maybe present the gospel of Christ in a way that seems reasonable, in a way that would seem like it would have appeal to their culture. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the focus. The focus of the gospel is not to make it sound reasonable, even though we can use good reasoning. It's not to make it appealing, even though we use sound doctrine. It's not to make it acceptable, even though we base it on truth, and it has already been accepted by God. And so, as Paul is explaining this to them, certainly Paul is not against wisdom. He's not against reasoning. We know from the book of Acts that he went into the synagogues and he reasoned with the Jews out of the scripture. And we know that if you would read through Proverbs and many of the other passages of scripture, wisdom is always held up as something that should be sought after. But it's a difference between a wisdom that is man-based and a wisdom that is God-based. So God has given us his wisdom and his revelation and his word that our reasoning would work in submission to God's wisdom. Whereas from the aspect of the Greeks, wisdom was largely determined by someone's wit and someone's ability to present a good case. And we know that self-deception and deception in general relies on a good presentation, because no one could ever be deceived if deceivers could not make a good presentation. And so Paul's giving some caution here. So here's the Greeks. They place this high value on human wisdom. And of course, then that tends to place a value on academic credentials, intellectual arguments, everything that would be attractive to believe and to practice. The Jews, on the other hand, in contrast, they're looking for miraculous signs. So they're sort of looking, they're more focused, you could say, a little more on the dramatic. They want to see God do something that's supernatural. So if you're going to make some sort of a claim, there's going to have to be some divine proof that your claim is going to back up the position that you're taking. And so they're both sort of approaching it from two different angles. And here's Paul, who has exposure to both of these. And he also knows that in the church, there's this clash between the Jewish mindset and the Greek mindset. And the only answer to these two different mindsets, which look at things completely different or from a different perspective, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that makes a difference. Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring two different perspectives together in the church. And those perspectives, again, are based on their cultural upbringing. And so now we also have a difference in these two mindsets in where their sufficiency is. In other words, or where their confidence is. The one is going to place their confidence in their own abilities. The other is going to place their confidence in the different signs and wonders. And so if God is silent and God is not performing miracles through the hand of one of his ministers, then there's potential doubt as to whether God is in this or not. And so Throughout Jewish history, the Jews tended to view the Gentiles, Greeks being part of the Gentile world, as the things, verse 28, God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. The Jews had an expression regarding the Gentiles that was basically, these are the people that don't even exist. In other words, God's plan is with Israel. And so these other people, because they were not included in God's plan, it's as if God does not even recognize the fact that they exist. But here are the Jews rejecting the gospel, and now there are Greeks and Gentiles who are accepting the gospel. And so now there are people preaching the gospel to the Jews who come from this background of paganism, whom the Jews would have looked at and says, in God's mind, you don't even exist. And so you can see this tremendous clash of culture in between the Jew and the Greek. The Jew obviously forgot some aspects of the teachings of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, God makes it very clear that he has not picked them because of their greatness. He's not picked them because of any special goodness that they have, but it was in God's sovereign choice to pick this nation, who was one of the smallest people groups in the world at that time, and God was going to use something small in order to make a big impact on the world so that the glory would go to God and it would not go to man. And so that the wisdom that would come out of this would be the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. And so God chose the weak things. So that the Gentiles were looking at anything that would come out of the Jewish nation, they could be looking at that and say, well, they never were a world empire. They never had any great philosophers. And so what comes out of them should be viewed with suspect. And the Jews are saying, well, yes, but anything that comes out of you, we could just dismiss because God doesn't even recognize your existence. We are his people. And so those are some of the things that Paul is bringing to their minds as they, verse 22, it's sort of summed up there of this chapter, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So they're evaluating truth from two different metrics. And yet Jesus Christ is the one that can bring the church together. And so Paul calls out the fact that our calling, that is our invitation to the gospel, is not based on whether we are mighty. It's not based on whether we are wise. In fact, many of the people who responded to the gospel, who accepted the call of God, many of those were not recognized by society as great people. They were not recognized by people that you would want to follow. In fact, the 12 that Jesus chose to lead his church were not people that the world would have picked out. Either a Jew or a Gentile would have picked out these 12 men and said, those are the ones that we're going to follow. They never would have been picked. And yet those are the ones that God chose. So those whom God chooses, God is able to equip. The majority of God's people are common people, and the majority of God's work is done with common people. And even those who receive a special call are often called to common work. Some of the people who have been missionaries have been some of the most highly trained people and have tremendous linguistic abilities, and yet they will go and live in a mud hut somewhere among the lowliest of the low to bring the gospel to the poor. That's what God does. That's how he works. And the reason that goes with that, verse 30, if we use verse 30 as sort of the key verse, on each side of that key verse, verses 29 and 31, we see that it's all related to the glory of God. That God only gets glory when Jesus Christ is the one who's the all-sufficient one. And so we need to look at our calling. God did not call us, and we can make this personalized. God did not call me to the gospel because I'm an intellectual. God did not exclude me from the gospel because I'm not an intellectual. God did not call me because I was more righteous than someone else. God did not call me because I may have or may not have giftedness compared to someone else. God called me on the basis of his grace. And that's why it's so important to understand that salvation is by grace, because with salvation being by grace, we all come on a level ground. It's like it's a level set of all humanity. And so there's not different levels of salvation. The poor person needs to take the high path, and the high person needs to take the low path. God will exalt those who are cast down, and God will humble those who exalt themselves in order to bring them together into one body. So God is not saying that we should be uneducated, but he is saying the world's wisdom will never lead us to salvation. And God himself is always the origin of our salvation. And so in the plan of God, God can use simple people. In other words, the work of God depends on the power of God. And the power of God can be manifested through all kinds of people. The power of God is not limited to any one class of people, to any one culture of people. And so because the gospel rests in the power of God, God can use anyone, no matter of their giftedness, how many gifts they have or how few gifts they have. It's about the power of God. And God will do his work by his power, using his word and his wisdom. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, we get access to the things that the natural man cannot access. We get access to godly wisdom. We get access to moral truth that will stand a test of time. It doesn't mean that if we become a Christian, by praying and reading the Bible, we could become a nuclear physicist. That's not what it means. But as it relates to salvation, when we come to Christ, we can gain understanding of the deep things of God that the world in their wisdom will step right over and miss. And that's why in Greek philosophy, some of the lives of the Greek philosophers who could make brilliant arguments, their personal lives were failures. They were messed up. And we see that today. Some of the people with tremendous credentials can't live practically according to what God would consider wisdom. Wisdom that makes strong families. Wisdom that makes strong relationships. And so God reveals even to children some of the deep things and the mysteries of the faith. And the beautiful thing about God's truth is that the deep truth and the simple truth are never at odds with one another. The simple truth and the deep truth of God always work together, so that those of greater understanding and those of lesser understanding are not at odds with one another when it relates to God's truth. The Greeks established truth by debate. We find truth by finding God and God being the source of that truth. We gain truth by obedience. We gain a knowledge of truth by reading God's word and by faith accepting it and implementing it into our lives, and our knowledge of God grows. And so these paths are very different. And as the culture was looking at those early apostles, Acts 4:13, they said, well, how can these men be leaders, because they're unlearned men? And these same men who had never been through academic courses were linguistic marvels because they were speaking in tongues. God gave them the power to speak in other languages. So you can imagine the people that were gifted in languages, say, there that day at Pentecost, say, some of those people were probably probably a lot of them were bilingual. They might have known some Hebrew, and they would have known some Greek, and they might have known some Latin, and some of the scholars probably knew a few other languages, and there has been some native languages. But here are these guys that spent all their life in this small area of Palestine, never traveled. They weren't merchants. They didn't have a lot of exposure to other cultures, and they get up there, and they're just like, here comes all the languages. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's a picture of the power of God. Now, this thought of the Jews considering the Gentiles as people who do not exist in God's eyes, in other words, we could just dismiss them, that still exists today, like in India, in the Hindus, among the Hindus in their caste system. They consider the lowest caste, the literal meaning of the lowest caste is those who are not. So in the Hindu religion, there are actually some people that you can consider that have no value. And so they treat them like people of no value. They are the people who will have to do the sanitation type work. Work in sewer plants. Because by their own belief system and by how they were born, they are of no value. And Paul actually speaks to that here. Those who were noble, not many noble are called. Noble or nobility has to do with the bloodline that you were born into. And so if there's a ranking based on nobility, it doesn't matter how gifted you may be if the fact that you're not of nobility and you can't be a landowner, for example, it's always going to hold you back. And America, in many ways, was breaking the culture of many nations of the world when they started saying everyone needs to work. The first colonists that came here, those who were of noble birth, didn't think they would need to work. And that the other people who came from less noble birth, they should do all the work in the colonies. Well, that didn't work out very well because those who came for an opportunity to own land, they certainly were not interested in working for nobility for nothing. And some of those early noblemen almost starved because they actually had to learn how to use tools. They had to learn how to garden. They had to learn how to build houses. And so we've had a completely, the American experience, it was a cultural revolution that took place here. And so that's a good thing because that actually matches a culture that's much closer to the scriptures. But it's also easy to forget in Bible times how it would have been for those who were still bound by those cultures of nobility and a social status system. And so the gospel was going into these areas. And we find out that even in Jewish history, God was using things that in their history, like they would have held up Abraham. But yet Abraham, he didn't have a son until he was physically dead. And his wife did not have a son, or that we could say those two together were, God allowed them to both become dead or sterile before he brought forth life from them to create the nation. So the nation of Israel was born by supernatural birth. And so coming into the kingdom, Jesus saying being born again, is basically a teaching going into all these cultures that's saying, you don't have anything that you can bring that Jesus Christ needs. He doesn't need anything that you can bring. And the only way that you can be saved is by grace. You have no merit. There's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That was a radical message. And it's still a radical message today because we always try to bring something. We think that there's something in our life or our parents' life or our church or we're someone who says we have nothing to bring, therefore God will not be interested in me. But salvation by grace places us all of equal value, and one soul is worth more than the whole world. And our value comes from Jesus Christ. And that then, by by declaring none of us being able to come on the basis of merit, all of us needing grace, Christ performing everything for us provides equal access to the cross. And so Paul is reminding these Corinthians that our sufficiency is of Jesus Christ. And most of us prefer self-sufficiency over dependency. Dependency always has risk, right? If you have to depend on someone else to do something, and if they don't do that, that's going to create a problem. Businesses think about how we can be more self-sufficient, because the more self-sufficient we can be, the farmer thinks about that. How can we be more self-sufficient? Because if we're more self-sufficient, we minimize our risk. And that's a good thing in the sense of business or operating in this world, but God does not operate that way on salvation. Because the more self-sufficient we are, the more risk we bring into our lives. The more dependent we are on the grace of God, the more settled and more sure our lives can be, because God will not make mistakes. God's word is sure. God will not be deceived. God is not mocked. And so dependency on our relationship with God actually creates our sufficiency. But our sufficiency is in Christ. And so now we notice, in going to verse 30, Christ is our wisdom. He's our complete moral compass. He's our salvation. There's no other name whereby we can be saved. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. And if we look at these four areas, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If we think about wisdom, the wisdom of this world, all carnal reasoning or earthly wisdom will tend to exalt itself. And it will tend to exalt the mind that conceived it. So when there's a great thought that's presented, sometimes the question is asked, did you come up with that? Or did you read that somewhere? Did you hear that somewhere? Like, where did this come from? And so in the worldly reasoning, the person who can originate a great thought, they're going to be, and has a new idea, that tends to get someone's attention. But here comes Paul. He reasons with them. And he reasons with them out from the scriptures. In other words, the arguments that Paul uses, or when people debate with Paul, he's limiting his arguments to God's wisdom. And see, in the Greek mind, that would be a foolish thing to do. Why would you limit your argument to a certain set of writings? What if you have a great thought that goes beyond those writings? Why would you not want to use those thoughts? And there's many times in our human nature, we know what the Bible says, but we think in this set of circumstances, the Bible probably doesn't have the best answer. We're tempted with that on a regular basis, to think that maybe in this set of circumstances, ours is unique, and maybe we have a better idea than what God has. And part of coming to Christ is recognizing that all our wisdom, as it relates to faith, salvation, and moral direction, comes from God Himself, the eternal wisdom, and it comes through Jesus Christ. So in order to become wise, we must receive the wisdom of Christ. We must first become wise by receiving the wisdom of Christ in order that we might live wisely and understand wisdom. Righteousness is very similar. The scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, or reckoned to him, for righteousness. So simply by believing and trusting God, God reckoned him to be righteous. Now, in the natural way of reasoning, in order for someone to be considered a righteous man, we would say we want to see them live righteously over a period of time. And if they live righteously over a period of time, they will arrive at a state of righteousness. But that's not the righteousness that's spoken of in Scripture. The righteousness that's spoken of in Scripture is being made righteous by Jesus Christ in order to know what righteousness is and in order to live righteously. So the first righteousness that we have is what is given to us of Christ. It's imputed righteousness. Christ gives us his righteousness. We receive it by faith because his righteousness is what makes us righteous and makes us able to live righteously. Sanctification means to be set apart or to be separated. And so again, in the normal human way of thinking, we would say, well, if you're going to be a sanctified person, you have to do certain things in order to create that separation, to separate yourself from other people. And so if you want to be known as someone who is holy, or you want to pursue holiness, you have to think about what you could do that might separate you. And if you look at the law, there's actually a lot of commandments that were given to create separation. But the separation is not an end in itself. Separation is always connected to holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's connected to the character of God. And once we embrace the character of God, then holiness becomes the outflow of our connection to knowing God. And so we're not following the commandments in order to become holy. We're following the commandments because the character of God is holy, and we want to know God, and we want to become godly. And because we want to know God and become godly, and God has given us, through Jesus Christ, his righteousness and his sanctification, we now live that way because that's what Jesus has made us. It makes all the difference in how we live our lives, whether we are living our lives as the outflow of Jesus Christ, or whether we're trying to live our lives to work ourselves into salvation. Now, it's interesting, though, the way the words appear in order. We have first wisdom, second righteousness, third sanctification, and fourth redemption. Now, if we were to look at other scriptures, we would see that sanctification usually follows redemption. A person becomes redeemed or they become justified in order to live a sanctified life. But why is it laid out here in a different order? I think it's laid out here in a different order because Paul knows his audience. Paul knows the audience of people who are going to try to figure out, the Jews are going to try to figure out the duties of wisdom and the duties of righteousness and the duties of sanctification in order to arrive at salvation. And the Greeks are going to try to figure out the thought process. You know, what thought process do I do to go through these steps and I'm going to arrive at redemption? But it's interesting the wording that Paul uses here. But of him, speaking of God, but of him, or of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. So it is of God's choice for us to be in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus, by God's determination, is made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. So what Paul is saying, God has determined that there's no other way into wisdom, there's no other way into righteousness, there's no other way into sanctification or redemption except through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't come in steps. It comes by receiving Christ. If you receive Christ, you received his wisdom. If you receive Christ, you received his righteousness. If you receive Christ, you received his sanctification. If you receive Christ, you receive his salvation. It all comes with receiving Christ because it is all of Jesus Christ. And so salvation is not following a path of steps that keep leading you higher and higher. Salvation comes by Jesus Christ. And it's all of Christ. And when we accept Christ, we have the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption of God. All of us need to look beyond the culture of this time and look at ourselves. Have you ever thought of yourself being better because of your upbringing, or being more qualified to do God's work because of your upbringing? How about pressure that we might place on other people? We can put pressure on other people to try to make our church look good, because we don't want other people to have a low view of our congregation. And so rather than approaching someone because we care about their hearts or their souls, it's very easy to use pressure because they're affecting our image. We don't want them to tarnish our image. We want our congregational image to be respected. And so we can treat people as if they are tarnishing our image. That's exactly where the Jews were with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are tarnishing our image. And the Gentiles in turn could look at the Jews and say, you're making us all look stupid, simply because you won't be intellectual. And so this comes close home to us. What about our children? Putting pressure maybe on our children, not because we care for them as individuals, but because we're concerned about how they make us as parents look. And it affects the way we relate to them. So it makes a big difference in how we live our lives, in our church life, in our family life, in our co-workers, based upon just that simple understanding of what it means to be saved. To be saved by the grace of God, that there's nothing in our background, nothing in our culture, nothing in our upbringing that more qualifies us to be saved than any other person, even those that we imagine who will never accept salvation. We are no more qualified. How do we look at failure when things don't go according to plan? Do we measure our success and failures? Or do we look at success and failures as a way to measure our lives or measure other people's lives? Certainly, all of us have shortcomings. All of us have failures. All of us have times where we feel like there's been success. We have times where we feel like there's been failures, but is that where our assurance or our confidence lies? Jesus Christ wants to be everything for us. And if our assurance and our sufficiency is in Christ, we can leave results to Him. Doesn't mean we don't care about results. Doesn't mean we don't strive and labor for an outcome that is godly or an outcome that is good. But ultimately, when we're not performance-based and we're not judging other people on the basis just of performance, but rather on the basis of a relationship with Jesus Christ and how that flows out from us, makes a tremendous difference in how we live our lives. And why is it important? Because God only gets glory from those who give all the credit to Jesus Christ. That no flesh should glory in His presence. It's interesting how that's worded there, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We all like to think that when there's something to be done, when we would arrive at the scene, we could somehow make a difference. And there's nothing wrong with the thought of, can we be helpful? Is there something we can do? Can we make a difference in someone's life? Can we make a difference in the situation? But the verse here says that no flesh should glory in His presence. In other words, when we arrive on a scene, because God has ordained for us to be there at that point in time. We are not glorying because we are there. No flesh should glory in his presence. I have come now with the right tool set, with the right skill set. I'm going to make the difference. And we know practically it does make a difference sometimes depending who's there. But in relation to the work and the ministry of Christ, no flesh should glory in his presence. The question is not whether I am here. The question is God here? Have we given this to Jesus Christ? If we have given this all to Jesus Christ, then God is there. God will be there because God will be wherever his Son is. And when God stands behind a work, it doesn't matter what course God chooses to take because God's not worried about his image in the eyes of us, those who may doubt him. God knows what he's doing. God does not lack self-confidence. And so as we give our lives to Jesus Christ and see his sufficiency, God is able to get the glory. At times we can become greatly discouraged when we do not understand God's ways. Sometimes he chooses to reveal his ways, and we ought to be grateful for those glimpses of divine wisdom. And then there are other times where we simply do not understand, and we know that if we were going to make the decisions, we would have made them differently. And yet God has not chosen to make his decisions in the way that we would have chosen. But are we okay with that? Where are our credentials? Our credentials are in Jesus Christ. When our credentials are in Jesus Christ, God will receive the glory. By nature, we want to own success. We want to have others to recognize us. But God has designed that we should not work by ourselves, but we work together in a body so that all learn to work for the good of all rather than for our own recognition. God uses plurality of leadership. God uses plurality of membership, plurality of gifting, so that we become less self-centered. A congregation can become proud. We see that in one of the churches where Jesus gave a letter in Asia. I am rich, I'm increased with good, and I have need of nothing. And so God has designed that even congregations should have intercongregational relationships. God has given all these things in our lives to help to bring us to mind again and again that it's not just about us. Ultimately, it's about Jesus Christ. But then Jesus Christ also helps us to focus on others, helps us to include others, so that we move from being self-centered to Christ-centered. And we want to own our church. We care about the image of our church, and we should. But remember, Christ said, I will build my church. And when we take ownership of that away from Christ, we treat people differently because we are treating them in relation to the image that we want to have rather than, is this all of Christ? Because if it is all of Christ, it will bring glory to God.
I've been asked to have closing this evening. And Job, concerning wisdom, says that its price is above rubies. I'm wondering if he had. Perhaps he didn't, but was the Spirit calling our minds when that question is asked to the one that's above any price, and that's Christ? He is truly our source of wisdom. I've been having a thought the last number of weeks surrounding the words that Jesus said on Calvary when he uttered, "It is finished." And I thought about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. There was much bloodshed. If you think about the sacrifices of Solomon's dedication of the temple, so much bloodshed. But Christ hung on the cross. He was the supreme sacrifice. His blood finished all blood sacrifices. Now you can take that thought, "It is finished," and go many different directions. He truly finished the work, and he is our source of wisdom and our hope. Let's kneel as we pray.